As we come to this last service, I'd like to encourage you a little bit before we leave and trust that the Lord will use it to meet some specific needs and hearts. I want to read a very familiar story, and then we're going to somewhat hurriedly go through it until I get to the point that I really feel impressed to emphasize this afternoon. Mark chapter 6, I'd like to begin reading in verse number 45. The Bible says, "And straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida, while he sent away the people. And when he sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. And when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. And he saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. And about the fourth watch of the night he cometh unto them, walking upon the sea, and would have passed by them. But when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit, and cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. And immediately he talked with them, and saith unto them, Be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid. And he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased, and they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure, and wondered, for they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened." Before you go home this afternoon, I want to impress upon you the beauty of the storm. As a kid growing up, I enjoyed watching storms. I still do. One of my favorite times of the summer was to go to Mamaw's house. I don't know what you call your grandparents, but for my dad's side, it was Mamaw and Papaw. And I enjoyed going to Mamaw's house during the summer for several reasons. One is she paid me to do basic house chores that my dad never paid me for. Dad's answer was, "Boy, I feed you and I put a roof over your head. That's your pay." But Mamaw would pay me. But I also remember one time I was sitting on the front porch of that old farmhouse and all of a sudden watching a rainstorm move in. You know, when you can smell the rain coming. You know what I'm talking about? And that storm would come, and the pavement of the main road in front of her house was no more than 25 to 30 feet. The house built very close to the road. And all of a sudden hearing that rain pitter-patter on the pavement, it was like music to my ears. I can still remember when the thunder would roar and it would shake the windowsills of that old farmhouse, pretty loose, and you could hear it rattle. And watching the lightning flash, I love that. And then about that time, my mamaw would come out and say, "Boy, get in the house. It's storming outside." That was hard for me to do because I loved watching it. I remember seeing a thunderstorm out in Nebraska. I love North Carolina, but I'm going to tell you, in that flat place called Nebraska, they have thunderstorms there like I've never seen in my life. I mean, it was like God would fling a bolt of lightning out across the clouds and shake those clouds for 5 and 6 seconds and then let it go. And I'd never seen anything like it before in my life. But some of you this afternoon, you'd say, "Well, Brother Bill, I don't like storms at all." I understand. Now, but I want you to understand something. I didn't say I like being in them. I said I like seeing them. There's a big difference. You see, when you feel threatened by the storm and fear grips your heart, it's not nearly as enjoyable. And because of the fear that we experience, because of the uncertainty that's in our minds, many times we fail to see the beauty of the storm. We fail to see the beautiful scene that's being painted. We fail to see all of the things that God is doing. And we find in Mark chapter 6, God is doing a beautiful thing in a very difficult way in the lives of these disciples. And that beautiful thing was this, that all along, even in the midst of the storm, God was drawing those disciples closer to Himself. And that same purpose is true this afternoon. You know, when I look in a crowd of people this size, there's no doubt in my mind there's some of you that have experienced difficulties, if I might say it this way, storms that I have never experienced. There are some of you that have experienced such things that have created such hardship in your life to this point. I've never known what it's like to hear from that doctor. I've never known what it's like to have this occur in my family. I've never known some of those paths that you've had to walk. But even though I may not know the depth of the hurt, I may not know the depth of the difficulty that you've walked through, I can stand before you this afternoon and I can say, listen, God has a reason in it. And in the lives of these disciples, it's very clearly seen. He allowed them to go through the storm. He allowed them to experience that fear. Why? Because He wanted to draw them closer to Himself. You know, in verse 45, you see the planning of the Savior. I won't make very much of this for sake of time. But I see that in verse 45, there's one word that gives me a strong inclination. It gives me a strong suspicion that God is orchestrating a plan. It's the word straightway. The manner in which Jesus told them to get into the boat, to me, carries great significance. Too many times we pay attention to nouns and we pay attention to verbs and we cast adjectives and adverbs to the side. And some of you say, I don't know what an adjective or an adverb is. But there's great significance, I believe, to the way that Jesus told them to get into the boat when it says, and straightway. That word literally means without any hesitation. Without any hesitation, Jesus tells them to get into the boat. Now, why does that carry great significance? Let's go back to pre-GPS days. There are some of you that, listen, if it weren't for that lady in the box, her name Garmin or TomTom, you couldn't make it home. I'm convinced if they just strike the right satellites, most Americans would be paralyzed. But imagine with me, if you're lost, you're asking for directions, as I have had to do through the years, humbling myself. You walk into a gas station, you ask a lady that's standing behind the counter. Let's say the lady is blonde, she's in her mid-30s, and she has a cell phone in her hand. And you go up to her and you say, I'm sorry, ma'am, excuse me. And there's no answer. And after waiting patiently 10 or 15 seconds as she scrolls through her status updates, you raise your voice and you say, I'm sorry, excuse me, ma'am. And she looks up at you as if you'd been there for only 2 seconds and said, oh, I'm sorry, how can I help you? And you say, well, ma'am, I'm trying to find Emmanuel Baptist Church. I can't find it. And I need your help. How do I get there? Now, let's say that woman looked at you for 30 seconds without saying a word. That'd be awkward, wouldn't it? And then finally, she leans on the counter and says, well, I think you go out of here and make a left. No, I think it's a right. You know, at that point in the direction giving, I'm not paying attention to a thing she's saying. Why? Because of her hesitation. But now if I go into an old country store, a guy wearing Pointer brand bib overalls and a John Deere hat, and I go up to him and I say, sir, tell me, how do I get to the Emmanuel Baptist? And before I can even say the word church, he looks at me and says, son, you've come to the right place. Go out here and make a left and you'll go 2 miles. You'll see an old oak tree that was struck by lightning 5 years ago, stump still there. When you see that, you'll make a left, and then you're going to see old man Henry's mule out there on the side of the road. He's like clockwork. When you see him, the church is 2 miles on your right. Now, there's a number of reasons that those directions inspire me. I'm not good with north, south, east, and west, but if you give me tree stumps and mules, I can find anything. But you know, even more than the country lingo, you know what really inspired my confidence in those directions? I'll tell you what, they were given without any hesitation. Straightway. You know, Jesus led these disciples into this. You ever had Jesus lead you into something that sometimes you thought, what am I doing in this? I have such uncertainty, Lord, I can't see the way. Well, you may not be able to see the way, but listen to me, as long as you know that Jesus is leading, listen, you'll be just fine. I believe Jesus knew those disciples. I believe He knew full well what was about to happen. I don't think He sat there on the side of Galilee and said, oh great, I didn't check the weather report today. He's the one that controls it. I'm just saying that even in the bleakest of times, even when it's hard to see and hard to understand, I believe that God has a plan. Amen. Sometimes I feel so trite in saying that. It seems so simple. But Jesus straightway told them to get into the boat. But then you continue on, and then you see the praying of the Savior in verse 46. It says, "But when he sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray." This is, although it's probably one of the briefest verses in the narrative, to me it's one of the most convicting, and I'll tell you why. Because the Son of God realized that he needed to take time after a very busy season to pray. He had just fed 5,000 people without the help of the U.S. government or the local soup kitchen. There was a lot of work going on over there. And I don't think we fed 5,000, although some of you tried to eat like it. There's a lot of work that goes into this, isn't there? It takes work to make potato salad. You can't sit there. I mean, Jesus, now he just multiplied it. But, you know, to feed 5,000 people, that's a big chore. That's a lot of serving that takes place. And after feeding 5,000 people, what is it that Jesus needed to do? What is it that he wanted to do? The Bible says that he departed into a mountain to pray. At a time when many of us said it is time to find the most comfortable chair in the house. And when I see that Jesus departed into a mountain to pray, here is the phrase that continually convicts my heart. If Jesus needed to pray, don't you think we need to pray? Jesus had a practice of private prayer. He departed into a mountain to pray. Some of you said, you know this is named King's Mountain. But I don't think it's talking so much about an altitude as much as it is an isolation where it's you getting alone with God. If you're here this afternoon and prayerlessness has reigned in your life, I just say kindly to you as the Holy Spirit has had to affirm in my own heart, if Jesus needed to pray, don't you think you need to pray? Take some time to get alone. Take some time to get aside and pray like Jesus did. But let's continue on. You see the planning of the Savior. Straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship. You see the praying of the Savior. He departed into a mountain to pray. But now, I want to dwell for a few moments on the panic of the disciples. Have you ever panicked before? I'm not talking about as a kid. I panicked all the time when I was a kid. I remember one time I was in the backyard, and it looked like a snake had fallen off a tree in Africa, and this snake landed in my backyard. It looked huge to me. I don't know what kind it was. But I was so scared. I mean, I panicked. I ran to the front yard. I ran up through the front door and ran in the house and screamed and told my mom about it. And then she went outside and she looked and the snake was already gone. She thought I was crazy. But the Lord is my witness, it was really there. Now, I panicked when I was a child, but I'll tell you, there have been a few times I've panicked when I was an adult, as an adult. Sometimes you say, Lord, I've never had this happen before. Lord, I don't know of anybody else who's had this happen. Lord, I have no idea of what is ahead. Well, if I can comfort you this afternoon, you're not the first one to panic and you won't be the last one. Notice what happens in the lives of these disciples in verse number 47. And when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea and he alone on the land. You see, these disciples had a sense of separation. In Mark chapter 4, Jesus is in the boat. I'm sure you've heard Brother Brew lead the song, "Master, the tempest is raging, the billows are tossing high." In the narrative of that song, reflecting the narrative of Scripture, the disciples say, "Carest thou not that we perish? How canst thou lie asleep?" Now, in our piety, we look back at the disciples and shake our heads and say, "I can't believe they talked to Jesus like that." There Jesus is. They wake him up and they just ask him, "Don't you care? How can you just lay there?" But let me tell you, in our own hearts, we've thought exactly what those disciples have said. Times where we feel so isolated, Jesus, he's not with us, it seems to be. And I know that we say that Jesus will never leave us nor forsake us, and I believe that. But I'm telling you, there are times we feel forsaken. There are times we feel isolated. And that's exactly where they're at. They're in the Sea of Galilee. They're in the midst of it, their location. I'll tell you, if a storm was going to come, I'd want it to come when I was right by the bank. Because I'll ditch that boat and I'll just go back to the shore and live. But God waited for them to get to a point where they were in the middle, where they felt like all human resources were gone. That wasn't by accident. It was to create a sense of dependence that these disciples needed. And then it continues on in verse 48. It says, "And when he saw them toiling and rowing," you know what those old boys did? They did exactly what we would do. They said, "Man, we're about to die. Let's put these oars in here and let's do all we can." I know some of you said, "Now, had I been in that boat, I would have stood up and said, now listen, boys, something very similar happened to us two chapters ago. Come on, Peter, don't you remember? Jesus was sleeping in this boat, and we were just running along like a bunch of yahoos, and we were panicking, and then we go down there, and we get upset. But this time, we're going to trust God." If you think you're that good, you're mistaken. But they got in there, and they said, "We have got to fight. We've got to do all that we can." I believe they were brought to the point of physical exhaustion. And the Bible says the wind was contrary unto them. So every time they dipped the oars in and they pushed one way, it was like God from heaven was going, You've probably made this statement. I've heard this statement made, and I've made it myself. It feels like I'm going two steps forward, and then I get blown three steps back. That's exactly the kind of opposition that these fellas felt. Sometimes we think when we go the direction that God wants us to go, that everything is just great. The wind is to our backs and we just coast. That's the problem. When we start coasting, we lose all sense of reliance on God. Every once in a while, I feel like God just presses down on me really hard. Not because He hates me, not because He wants to just destroy me, but every once in a while, I have to feel that load to realize He's the one that's been carrying it all along. And right about the point I get independent, God says, "All right, just feel that weight." Some of you say, "I'm just doing the best I can, and I feel like everything I do, it's just falling apart." That's exactly how the disciples felt. They were doing everything that they could to no avail. And then you find in the latter part of verse 48 that it says, "And about the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them walking upon the sea," and would have passed by them. We're talking about the last part of the night before the sun's going to come up again. In other words, God let them suffer all night long. Through the years, I've learned with college students that they believe in the doctrine of procrastination. It's doing things at the last minute. But when God does something that's seemingly at the last minute, it's not because He's a procrastinator. It's because His sense of timing is a lot better than ours. More often than not, I've prayed that God would come the first watch of the night, the second watch of the night. If I'm bargaining with God, the last thing I'd want Him to do is come at the last moment. How many of us lay there and say, "God, don't deliver me until the very last moment when I think I'm about to die"? Well, all of us are allergic to pain. We're all allergic to suffering. We'd rather Him come the first watch of the night. You know what caused the panic for these disciples? They felt alone. You know what caused the panic for these disciples? They were physically exhausted. You know what caused panic in the hearts of these disciples? They perhaps wondered if anything was going to come, if there was going to be any time of deliverance. And it causes our hearts to panic. It's interesting, the same story that is recited in Mark 6 is also told by Matthew in Matthew 14. Except Mark, however, leaves out a detail that Matthew mentions. Because this is the same exact story where Peter walks on the water in Matthew 14, Mark 6, same story, but Mark leaves it out. Now, we live in a day and time where people are increasingly more and more skeptical about the Bible. I understand that Brother Ogle is talking about apologetics and he's preaching. Let me tell you, there are more skeptics today that I've seen in my generation than ever before. And you might get a guy who comes up to you and he says, well, the reason I don't believe that book is because Mark doesn't mention anything about what Matthew said Peter walked on water and Mark didn't mention anything about it, and so therefore it's wrong. Now, when somebody says that with a little dogmatism, it takes you back. But a little bit of common sense tells you somebody with that kind of argument's got a real agenda. And this is the reason why. Is it true that if Matthew writes that Peter walked on the water and Mark didn't, that they're contradictory? Not at all. It's like if I sent my three kids out to walk in a field, I'll tell you, I'd get three different responses when they got back. If I said, Andrew, what did you see? Andrew'd say, well, I was walking through there and I saw coyote tracks, and I think if we go out there tonight, we can shoot them and kill them. You know, if I talked to Jared, Jared'd be like, Dad, I saw these squirrels and I saw these rabbits. If I talked to Karis, she'd be like, well, I saw the prettiest daisies you've ever seen. Now, that's interesting. All three of them give me a different report, but they're all three right and true. I wouldn't dare say, well, you're a liar. You didn't say anything about coyote tracks. Why? For whatever reason, that wasn't, you know, most girls aren't looking for coyote tracks. I don't know why Matthew marks it down and Mark doesn't. But regardless, it's not a contradiction. Don't you let a hard atheistic society push you like that. But Matthew tells the story and how Jesus, he appears and Peter walks to Jesus. He steps on the water. Every time I preach at a Christian camp, I think about this. I usually have a pool, and sometimes I just put my foot on that water surface, and I'm like, man, I don't know how Peter did that. I'm not talking about how he walked on water. I'm talking about just stepping over the edge of the boat. It was faith. A tempestuous sea, and to step out, and all of a sudden it become like solid glass, and Peter make his way. And as Peter was making his way to Jesus, an interesting development happens. There's something that gains Peter's attention more than the Savior. It's the storm. And Peter begins to sink. And the same thing happens to us when we make the same mistake Peter did. When you pay more attention to the lightning and the thunder and the rain than you do the God of the storm, it'll cause you to sink. You say, how do you know? Because I've been there. When all of a sudden all you can feel is the pressure of the moment and you can't sense God's comforting hand, that'll cause you to panic. And these disciples are found in that situation. God brings all of this about in their lives to bring them to the point of dependence. But I want to continue on. I want you to see the peace of the Savior that's found in verse 49. But when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit and cried out. We'd do the same thing. For they all saw him and were troubled. And immediately he talked with them and saith unto them, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. Now you may not realize it, but there were actually two storms going on at the same time. You see, there was a storm on the Sea of Galilee, but when the Bible says their hearts were troubled, there was also a storm raging in every one of their hearts. And as miraculous as it is to know that Christ in Matthew or Mark 4 could say, peace be still, and the seas be calmed, it to me is even more miraculous that God can reach down into a troubled heart in this room and give you peace. You see, the greatest peace afforded to these disciples was the peace that Jesus Christ gave them in their hearts. He calmed the sea, but He calmed their hearts. In verse 51, he went up into them in the ship, and the wind ceased, and they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure and wondered. Used to be back in the 60s, it was about 10 years before I was born or so. They talk about the hippie generation. Peace was a very popular subject, whether it was peace in the world or peace signs, all of that. The world has always tried to seek a false peace, one that's a temporal peace, one that's a temporary peace, but God is the one that can give you a deep abiding peace. And how does He impart this peace unto these disciples? Well, it's by what He said. Listen, can you imagine with me, you're scared out of your wits. You're thinking you're about to die. And then on top of that, you see somebody out on the water, and that's unnatural. By that point, you are beside of yourself, and then you hear a familiar voice. Be of good cheer. That familiar voice says, be of good cheer. If you're having a really bad Monday, tomorrow's Monday. Do you know that? Tomorrow's the day where you go back into reality after family camp and the world crashes down upon you. Monday's the start. Sunday's the start of the week, but Monday's the start of the work week. And if you're like Brother Cawthon, you say, that's the start of my golf week. But you come to that Monday and somebody came to you and you were crabby, and let's say you had work piled all the way to the ceiling from where the previous weekend shift didn't do their job, and now you're left with all of that hard work. Yeah. And somebody stuck their head in your cubicle and they looked at you with a big cheesy grin and said, hey, be of good cheer. Some of you'd say, I tell you, that wouldn't set well with me. But really, without being like a smart coworker, can I tell you, listen, there may be things that are piled against you. There may be pressures that you feel. There may be, it almost is to the point of fearing for your life. But don't you forget what Jesus told those disciples, be of good cheer. And then He said, it is I. I believe very well they could have identified Him before He said that. But when He said, it is I, they didn't have to know who the antecedent was. They knew it was Jesus. Sometimes we lose a sense of God's presence. Sometimes we're so fearful. My mother, whenever I was a kid, sometimes she would come in my office, or come in my room rather, my bedroom, and she would, I would be so terrified. I'd say, Mama, I need you to sleep with me. And she'd come in, she'd say, all right, roll over against the wall. That way she could get out once I'd gone to sleep. And I'm telling you what, even though I was paralyzed with fear, when my mom was right beside of me, Godzilla could come out of the closet, and he was no match for my mother. Because I had a sense that her presence was there. It wouldn't hurt some of us adults to act like a child again and revel in the presence of our God. And know that He's there. But there have been times in my life where I couldn't sense that. I didn't sense that, for I was more consumed with fear. And then He said, be not afraid. And sometimes we're afraid, we're scared. Why? Because we focus more on circumstances than we do a God who controls those circumstances. But I don't know of a better way to impart peace in your heart. Listen, I can't do it, but God can if you'll listen to Him. Be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid. But the last thing I show you this afternoon is the problem with these disciples. Verse 52 sums it up. For they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. You see, this episode exposed something in the hearts of these disciples. They forgot what God had just done. For they considered not, they remembered not the miracle of the loaves. Are you prone to forget? Last night I was talking to that childhood friend of mine I'm trying to help through a spell. He took care of his dad. His dad had Alzheimer's for years. And Shannon was telling me about how in the latter part of his dad's life, some of the things he said, couldn't remember anything, short, you know, memory gone, and making all these decisions. He talked about the intense amount of pressure. But sometimes it's not a physical disease that robs us of our memory. Sometimes it's just fear. Sometimes it's unthankfulness. None of those disciples stood up and said, "Hey, boys, just two chapters earlier, remember Jesus got us out of this? And if you just remember earlier in this chapter, hey, Jesus just fed 5,000 people. What are we fretting about?" You say their memory was short, and ours is too. Some of you have been delivered through some deep valleys. It wouldn't hurt you to remember those. The day you got saved would be a good thing to remember. Some great victories. You say, "Well, Jesus never fed 5,000 people in my lifetime as far as in a miracle." But you know what? They're just as good a miracle as done in your life if you just take time to remember them. But these disciples had forgotten it. But notice the end of the verse. It says, "For their heart was hardened." The thing that scares me about that phrase is to know that my heart can get hardened in a matter of hours. It doesn't take days and months for your heart to be hardened. I mean, in a short amount of time, their heart all of a sudden had become calloused. And sometimes that happens to us. You know, there are some things that are not very good hard. For instance, have you ever had fresh cooked bread, homemade bread? Oh my, I know it's a sin to talk about food after eating like we've just eaten. But I'm telling you, it's just great when you rip into that fresh bread. I mean, you just draw the knife on it and it just falls over. And then you take butter, not margarine. Listen, margarine's one molecule away from being plastic. At least that's what they tell me. I'm talking about butter. I make sure my wife keeps in the refrigerator butter. And you put that butter on that piping hot fresh bread and it just wilts. Just then you eat it. But hard bread, now that's a different story unless you're trying to make toast, all right? But you dig into bread and it's hard. You say, "Man, this is awful. It's not even worth eating." And you throw it away or you feed the birds. Cake, when you have cake, it's wonderful when it's moist and soft. Sometimes you go to a homecoming and you can easily identify a cake. You see it there and it's coconut. The light's glistening in it and it has your name on it. And you envision it being soft and moist, and you can taste it now. And so you walk over to the cake, and you take the knife that's beside of it. It has not been cut. You're the first one to cut into it. And you have visions of how soft the knife is just going to weep right through the side of it and fall down and cut you a big piece. And so you take that knife, and you put it on top of the cake, and nothing happens. And so you think, "I just have to help it a little bit." And so you push down firmly, and you have to start using a sawing motion. And as you're using that sawing motion, you're thinking to yourself, "I'm not cutting this piece for me, I'm cutting it for somebody else." You say, "Cake's not very good hard." You're right, it's not. If somebody takes that glass jar that's on top of it, you know, some of you decorative ladies have this kind of thing where it keeps it moist. When your kids take it and set it off and the cake sets out all night and you're horrified the next day. Because it's wasted. Why? Because it's become hard. But something that's worse than bread that's hard and cake is hard is a heart that's hard. And sometimes we let the circumstances of this life harden us rather than soften us. You see, the beauty of the storm this afternoon is this: God's always at work, even when I don't think He is. The beauty of the storm is God is there, even when I don't think He is. The beauty of the storm is when I can't answer all of the questions, God still has the answers. There's a beauty in it. Sometimes it's hard to see. One of my favorite songwriters is a man by the name of Charles Tenley. You won't find very many of his songs in the hymnal. And his songs were never of an excitable sort. He didn't write "He Lives" or "Jesus Saves" or "Since Jesus Came Into My Heart," but he did write this one: "If the world from you withhold of its silver and its gold, and you have to get along with meager fare, just remember in His Word how He feeds the little bird. take your burden to the Lord and leave it there. Another one that Tinley wrote, we've sung it time and time again in congregational music or in invitations. Nothing between my soul and the Savior. Naught of this world's delusive dream. I have renounced all sinful pleasure. Keep the way clear. Let nothing between. But you know, there's another song that he wrote. I've never found the circumstances behind it. I'd love to know them, and maybe it won't be until I get to heaven that I can ask him. But maybe I'll come across it someday. But I can't help but think that there was a heartfelt difficulty. I can't think that there just had to be a wall of opposition. Whatever the case, had it been written back in the disciples' time, I believe they could have done very well to sing it while they were in the boat in Mark chapter 6. And it's been a song that's comforted me on multiple occasions, and it's been a song that's helped many people through the years. But whatever the circumstances that inspired him to write it, he wrote these words, and let you be sure to remember these as you leave this service this morning. When the storms of life are raging, stand by me. When the storms of life are raging, stand by me. When this world is tossing me like a ship upon the sea, Thou who rulest wind and water, stand by me. In the midst of tribulations, stand by me. In the midst of tribulations, stand by me. When I do the best I can, and my friends misunderstand, Thou who never lost a battle, stand by me. Let's bow our heads together. You know, I can't think of a better way to go home today than just to have peace in your heart. You don't have to start this week full of worry and fret. And I encourage you this morning, or this afternoon, that as you step into this next week, that if you've not been able to sense His presence and if fear has gripped your heart, just find yourself like the disciples of old. Whatever the case may be in your life, whatever the state you're in, maybe there's a loved one, maybe it's yourself. More than anything from this afternoon, Christian, I want you to hear these words, "Be of good cheer, it is I. Be not afraid." I'm going to ask you to stand to your feet. I'm going to ask for our pianist to begin playing the song of invitation. Moment, we're done. This is a Saturday or Sunday afternoon service. But if there's something in your heart right now, there's a special need that you have, this is your opportunity to come just to calm your heart. I want to give you just that moment. In a moment, Brother Brew will lead us in this concluding song. But you say, "I've not had that peace. I've had that fear." Just see where the disciples were at and find yourself there this afternoon. You may wonder sometimes, how much longer is this going to be? How much uncertainty is there? I don't have all those answers. I can't tell you. But I know that God's presence and God's help in your life can do something that I can't. I'm going to ask Brother Brew to come and announce this song. And let's sing this as our closing song, our closing prayer, and start this week in the way which the Lord's intended. Brother Brew, if you'd come.
412. She's been playing it. 412. So fitting. When shadows fall together. When shadows fall.